There is only one God, Jehovah or Yahweh, the God of Israel. And this was the great confession of Israel. Deuteronomy 6:4, we say it every week at the end of the service. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And with this confession, God continually revealed to his people that the beliefs of the nations who saw the world filled with many higher powers, many higher spirits who were often malevolent, capricious, cruel, spirits that needed to be appeased and bought off in order to stay on their good side. And we know from Paul in the New Testament that this was not all imaginary. He simply says that these were demonic spirits. If you speak to missionaries still today who are going into the most primitive parts of the world, Papua New Guinea, other places like that, you will find out that as they encounter raw paganism, as they encounter witch doctors and so forth, the people live in fear. They live in fear of spiritual powers that are oftentimes malevolent, and that this power is not imaginary. These are not superstitions. These people are reacting to the reality that they live in. But there is only one true God. These are not true gods. They may be demonic spirits, but they are not the true God. And in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, Paul tells us there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And so the world is being delivered from the oppression of the higher spiritual powers, the demonic powers, as we are brought home and into proper relationship to the one true God. And yet, we see from the very beginning of the scriptures, from the very opening verses of Genesis, that we have these continual indications that the one true God is yet somehow plural, somehow one, and yet more than one. And we can see this, for example, in Genesis 1:26. If we look at the Hebrew grammar there, it says the following. Then God, singular, said, let us, plural, make man in our, plural, image, singular, according to our, plural, likeness, singular. And so God keeps going back and forth. One God, one image, and yet speaks we in the plural voice. The Old Testament, we see passages where it will refer to something called the angel of the Lord. And you have to remember that in the Bible, the word angel does not refer immediately to a type of being. It refers to a function. It means messenger. And so that's the function. Now, we know that that does refer to certain types of being in the scripture because that is their function. They are the messengers of the Lord. And yet sometimes the Old Testament refers to the angel, the messenger of the Lord, who was identified both as being God's messenger and as being God himself. For example, in the famous burning bush passage of Exodus chapter 3, we are told that it was the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord, who appeared to Moses in the midst of the burning bush. And yet when the angel speaks to Moses, he identifies himself as the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And which is it? Is this the angel of the Lord, or is this the Lord himself? Well, it's both somehow. The Old Testament also refers to the Spirit of the Lord from time to time, the Spirit of the Lord acting or speaking, who is distinguished from the Lord and yet as identified as being the Lord. In Acts chapter 28, Paul refers back to one of these passages. He refers back to Isaiah chapter 6. When God speaks to Isaiah, calling Isaiah as a prophet. And Paul says it was the Spirit of the Lord who spoke to Isaiah. And yet when we go back to Isaiah chapter 6, we're simply told that it was the Lord who spoke to Isaiah. And so we have many such hints like this. You have times when we're told that it was the Word of the Lord who comes to a particular prophet. And so we have this Word of the Lord that's distinguished from the Lord and yet identified as being the Lord. Now, what is hinted at in the Old Testament is then made explicit in the New Testament, specifically that the one true God exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Christ, of course, in the Great Commission makes this very explicit. All authority, he says, has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name singular of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, three persons echoing the language of early Genesis there, but making it clear that this plural we is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons. In Matthew chapter 3, when Jesus is baptized, we see all three persons of the Holy Trinity acting in concert and yet individually. Jesus has just been baptized by John the Baptist. He's coming up out of the water. And as he's coming up out of the water, the Holy Spirit is descending like a dove upon him. And the Father is speaking from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So we can see that it's not one God acting three different parts, putting on different costumes and acting at three different parts. No, it's three persons. Here we have them acting together and yet individually. And the New Testament teaches us some amazing and glorious things about the three persons of the Trinity, about their relations with one another and their relations with creation. It reveals to us that the three persons of the Trinity are not temporary manifestations, but they are eternal persons. These are not roles they adopted when man fell into sin or when God created. The Father is eternally the Father. The Son is eternally the Son. And the Holy Spirit is eternally the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 1, it opens telling us that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And then in John chapter 1, verse 14 and verse 18, just a few verses later, it identifies Jesus as being the Word made flesh, and as the only begotten Son in the bosom of the Father. Near the end of Jesus' ministry, he prays in John chapter 17, "Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." The New Testament also reveals to us that the Trinity is not like a commune, it's like a family. And so there's equality, and yet there is authority. The three persons are like a family with the Father as the eternal head, the Son gladly doing the will of the Father, and the Father's purpose in having the Son do his will to exalt the Son, and the Holy Spirit helping the Son and applying the Son's work, and then the Father and the Son both turning around and exalting and honoring the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says that God, referring to the Father, is the head of Christ. In John 5, Jesus says the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he, i.e. the Father, is doing. In other words, the Father loves the Son and reveals his will to him. Jesus goes on to say that he, as the Son, does nothing of himself, but only what he sees the Father doing. Similarly, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed to the Father, "Not my will, but your will be done." Finally, in John chapters 15 and 16, on the Last Supper, when Jesus is talking to the disciples, he tells them that when the Holy Spirit comes upon the disciples, he's not going to speak of his own initiative. He's going to testify about me, says Jesus. He's going to glorify me because he's going to take of mine and disclose it to you. Now, the ancient creeds say that in terms of their eternal relations, the Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and the Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. Now, you have to remember that when the creeds use the words begotten and proceeds, they're not using those terms in terms of coming into existence, but rather as terms of eternal relationship. What's the relationship between the Father and the Son? The Son is eternally begotten. It doesn't mean he had a beginning. It's referring to a relationship and so forth. Amazingly, the New Testament also reveals that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit honor one another. We've already seen the Son honoring the Father, going to the cross, saying in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Not my will, but your will be done." We've seen the Holy Spirit honoring the Father and the Son, but we also see the Father and the Son honoring the Spirit. John chapter 5 Jesus says, "The Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, so that all should honor the Son as they honor the Father." So we see here that all of the Son's doing of the Father's will is so that the Father can exalt the Son and have all honor the Son as they honor the Father. And then we also see the Father and the Son turning around and exalting the Holy Spirit, the self-effacing one, the one that Jesus says he's not going to speak of himself, he's going to speak of me. He's not going to glorify himself, he's going to exalt me. And that's one of the tests of when you have the Spirit present. Who's being exalted? Number one question when you have an issue about whether the Spirit is in something or not. But we have the Father and the Son turning and exalting the Spirit. Jesus says that blasphemy against the Father and the Son will be forgiven, but that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, in other words, a lifetime of resistance and rejection of the Holy Spirit, will never be forgiven. This is the Father and the Son now exalting the Holy Spirit. And we see finally and amazingly that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit love the world. They love the creation, and they love us who have been made in their image. And they show their love to us precisely by giving themselves to us. And they give themselves to us by giving one another to us. The Father loves us, and he shows that love by giving us the Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The Son, then, according to the Father's will, gives himself. He gives himself in incarnation. He gives himself on the cross. And in giving himself, he gives the Father. The Son perfectly reveals the Father. In Hebrews 1, it says, "The Son is the brightness of the Father's glory, the express image of his person." In John 14, Jesus says that whoever has seen him has seen the Father. The Son also gives the Father by providing a way, the only way, that sinners can come to the Father. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And yet, turning it around, "Everyone that comes to me," Jesus would say, "comes to the Father." The Father and the Son give the Holy Spirit. John chapter 14 and 16. Jesus said that when he sent to the Father, he would ask the Father, and the Father would send the Holy Spirit. And then he turned around and said that he himself would send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives himself. He comes upon us. He comes upon the church. And by giving himself, he gives the Father and the Son, by giving sinners union and communion with the Son and the Father. In John 14, Jesus said that through the Holy Spirit, that he and his Father would come and make their home with those who love Jesus and keep his word. And so we see here an amazing story and revelation about who God is. The one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who has given himself to us and with us, with himself, given us salvation, creation, and all things.